Poets of the Restoration is a program of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Orson F. Whitney testified often to the saints of the powerful spiritual characteristics inherent in poetry and within the soul of the poet who gives of his gifts to the world. No Latter-day Saint writer, before or since, has done so much to elevate the status of poetry in the minds of the people.
All poetry is religious, whether sacred or secular. The essence of poetry is in thought, sentiment, symbolism, and the power of suggestion. It is the music of ideas as well as the music of language. What is natural aptitude? Is it not partly, even largely, the result of prior education? In a world that went before this? In a life that witnessed the sowing of the seed of which this life's conditions are the harvest? What is intuition but inborn knowledge, that which the Spirit knoweth from of old?
In expanding our understanding and opening the eyes of our spiritual vision, Brother Whitney goes a step further in proclaiming,
"The gift of poesy and the gift of prophecy are akin. Prophets are poets, but they do not always poetize. Still, the utterances of great prophets are generally rhythmical and replete with imagery. Attest the writings of David, Solomon, Isaiah, and others. Read the parables and sayings of the Savior. Ye who love poetry and would inhale some of its sweetest and most fragrant flowers."
In these lines from Brother Whitney's poem, The Poet's Prayer, we see into the fervor of his own creative soul.
God of my fathers, friend of humankind, almighty molder of creative mind, that sitst enthroned aloft from mortal ken, showering thy mercies on the sons of men. Be thou my muse, none other would I know, eternal fount of all inspiring flow. On bended knee before that altar now, in Jesus' mighty name I meekly bow. Great God, give ear, judge thou my heart's intent, for I am weak, but thou omnipotent. While o'er my task in feeble frame I bend, be thou my guide, my counselor, my friend. Teach me true gold to separate from dross, and count for gain what many scorn as loss.
Born Orson Ferguson Whitney on a Sabbath day, July 1, 1855, Orson was the son of Horace Kimball Whitney and of Helen Marr Whitney, who was the daughter of the beloved apostle Heber C. Kimball. Beginning school at an early age, Orson disliked the confinements of the classroom, though his earliest teacher, Mary Ellen Kimball, was one of the wives of his grandfather, President Kimball. He did well in spelling and penmanship, but he greatly disliked arithmetic. Of his native powers as a scholar, he calmly writes,
"A great reader even in childhood, I could easily memorize anything that I wished to retain. My mind seemed to photograph not only the reading matter, but its very position on the page, so that I could see it mentally even after the lapse of many years. I read Home and Smollett's History of England when a small boy, and could name all the monarchs of that realm in the order of their reigns. Shakespeare's works I pored over when a child."
But there was a restless curiosity in Orson Whitney's spirit. As young as 13, he worked for his uncle on the construction of the Union Pacific Railroad. And again, after a year at the university, he set aside his education and worked as an express driver, a clerk in a music store, and a sewing machine agent. Returning to school, he organized the Wasatch Literary Association, which he ran for 4 years. He loved music as well as literature, and taught himself the flute and the guitar, taking a few lessons on the organ from Lucy Bigelow Young, wife of Brigham and mother of Susie Young Gates. In 1872, at the age of 17, Orson first experienced the exhilaration of the stage. A desire for a career in the dramatic arts grew in him, and though his mother strongly opposed the idea, she at last relented and told him she would try to sell a piece of land and give him $200 with which to go to New York. But despite her efforts, she had no success whatsoever until October came, and with it, General Conference, during which Orson found himself called from the pulpit to a mission in the United States. In his own words,
"It fell like a bolt from the blue, and mark what followed. No sooner had I signified my willingness to accept the call than my mother sold her land without any difficulty and gave me $200 to take me, not to the city of New York to begin a dramatic career, but to the state of Pennsylvania, my first field of labor as a missionary. This was the turning point in my life, the virtual beginning of my career. I sacrificed my most cherished wish, laid my darling ambition on the altar, and took the will of the Lord instead of my own will for a guide. I have never done a wiser or better thing. If there is anything in my life that looks like success, it is because I decided as I did at that time, and because I have striven ever since to act upon the same principle."
These lines, though written years later, express well those principles and emotions that were beginning to govern Brother Whitney's mind and actions.
"The wrinkled brow of time another furrow takes. Upon life's rocky coast the old year's billow breaks. Wide opes the glorious future, its gates of pearl and gold, its treasures vast revealing, as varied as untold. Hope not another's harvest, no sickle save thine own, in days of ripe fruition shall reap what thou hast sown. No fruit hath sin save sadness, each seed its nature yields. From germs of virtue only can spring Elysian fields. The future lies before thee, a waste of trackless snow. The record of thy footprints no eye save God's may know. But none shall blot the story from his eternal page, and on thy memory's altar 'twill glow from age to age."
Honorably released from his mission in the spring of 1878, Brother Whitney's first concern was finding employment. Through the timely aid of Brigham Young Jr. and Angus M. Cannon, he was given work in the office of the Deseret News. It was not much to begin with, but in several months an opening appeared, and he was appointed city editor. With necessities seen to, the really important things could now be set in place. On Sunday, July 14, 1878, much to his astonishment, Orson, barely 23 years old, and unmarried, a thing unheard of at that time, was set apart as bishop of the 18th ward. This was the ward he had been born in, and he was replacing Lorenzo D. Young, brother of the prophet Brigham, who had blessed Orson when he was an infant. He would magnify this beloved calling for nearly 28 years, until it became central to the life and spirit of his being.
"I believed the saying true, that marriages are made in heaven. Marriages not based upon prayer are hazardous, to say the least. I had been back from the States a little more than a year when I met the woman I was destined to wed, Miss Zinah Beale Smoot, daughter of Honorable Abraham Owen Smoot, the second mayor of Salt Lake City. The Herald called Zinah, a young lady well known and esteemed for her genial disposition, cheerful nature, and many noble qualities. The Deseret News spoke of Zinah as an accomplished and genuine Mormon girl."
In February 1880, 2 months after their wedding, Brother Whitney was elected to the Salt Lake City Council. The following month, he helped organize the Home Dramatic Club, which gave its first performance in the Salt Lake Theater. In October 1880, his first son was born. But where was the time for poetry and drama? A year later, October 1881, he was called on a mission to England to help in the editorial department of the Millennial Star. He learned much and grew much during the 2 years he spent there, but not without trials. His own health was uncertain, and a second little son, Heber Kimball Whitney, who had been born while he was away, died and was consigned to the grave without his father having ever set eyes on him. Coming home, Orson landed in New York on July 1, 1883, the day of his 28th birthday. He was still a young man, and life would continue to open up before him, but in a verse entitled, A Silent Sorrow, we see expression of the deep inner sadness of a sensitive soul.
The streams that run with loudest ripple are not the deepest streams that flow. Nor trickling eyes, nor lips that murmur, feel always what they fain would show. As rains that cool the breath of summer relieve the thunder-stricken cloud, so pain is reft of half its burden when sorrow weeps and mourns aloud. There is a grave near yonder mountain, holds in its breast a secret deep, where oft a sorrow's seen to linger, whose eyes are never known to weep. There is a grief that chokes expression, sad eyes whence tears may never fall. God pity him whose grief flows inward, for this the greatest grief of all.
In 1884, Orson F. Whitney was appointed Salt Lake City Treasurer, an office to which he was re-elected until 1890. He also served as chief clerk in the territorial legislature, and in 1888 completed his first book, The Life of Heber C. Kimball. He worked as assistant editor of the Millennial Star and supervised the colossal publication of the Journal of Discourses of the Prophets. In 1889, a book of his poetical writings was published. At this same general time, the city of Whitney, Idaho, was named in his honor. And in the spring of 1890, he also began his most challenging work, A History of Utah, in 4 volumes. This work was well received and placed in many libraries throughout the country. The years passed, his family grew, his work as a bishop went forward, his responsibilities increased, and the joy of the work continued. He was given the privilege of accompanying the First Presidency and the Tabernacle Choir to the World's Fair held in Chicago in the fall of 1893. Orson Whitney served on the Constitutional Convention in 1895, taking a leading role in the women's suffrage movement. In 1890, he accepted a chair of philosophy at the Brigham Young College in Logan, lecturing regularly at the Logan Chapel. He lived there. The depth of his spiritual convictions grew with the outpouring of his spiritual strengths, as reflected in the following verse.
Naught can be vain that leadeth unto light. Struggle and stress, not plaudit, maketh strong. Victor and vanquished equally may win, climbing far heights where fame, eternal fame, white as the gleaming cloak of Arctic hills, rests as a mantle, fadeless, faultless, pure, on loftiest lives, whose snowy peaks, sun-crowned, receive but to dispense their blessedness. Eternal life demands a selfless love. Hampered by pride, greed, hate, what soul can grow? Conceive a selfish God? Thou canst not, man. Then let it shame thee unto higher things. Who strives for self hates other men's success. Who seeks God's glory welcomes rivalry. Seeking not gift but giver, thou shalt find no sacrifice but changes part for whole. Fare on, full sure that greatest glory comes and swiftest growth from serving humankind. Toil on, for toil is treasure, thine for aye, a pauper he who boasts an empty name.
Seeking the giver, serving humankind, Orson Whitney toiled on. In 1898, he was elected a state senator. The following year, twins, Paul and Virginia, were born to Orson and Zina. Zina, however, had been suffering severely for many years with an internal complaint that was at last treated by an operation which gave her only partial relief.
Spring came, and one morning after a night of dreadful suffering, she went to the temple, Fanny Clayton taking her in a carriage and bringing her home after she had been blessed. She took to her bed and never again arose. On the 20th of May, in her 42nd year, the 21st of our married life, my dear Zina passed to her final rest.
This was in May of 1900. Zina left four young daughters and four young sons behind her. Orson's second wife, May, daughter of Daniel H. Wells, was a comfort and strength to her husband and to the little motherless children, enabling Brother Whitney to continue in fulfilling his work and obligations. In 1899, Bishop Whitney, as he liked to be called, was also appointed an assistant in the church historian's office, where his duties were many and varied. Yet in 1904, he completed a lengthy classical poem entitled Elias, An Epic of the Ages. From it we quote the following, entitled Emmanuel.
A stature mingling strength with grace, of meek though godlike mien, the luster of whose countenance outshone the noonday sheen. The hair was white as purest foam, or frost of alpine hill. He spake. Attention grew more grave, the stillness e'en more still. Father, the voice like music fell, clear as the murmuring flow of mountain streamlet trickling down from heights of virgin snow. Father, it said, since one must die thy children to redeem, whilst earth, as yet unformed and void, with pulsing life shall teem. And thou, great Michael, foremost fall, that mortal man might be, and chosen Savior yet must send. Lo, here am I, send me. I ask, I seek no recompense, save that which then were mine. Mine be the willing sacrifice, the endless glory thine.
In 1906 came the biggest, most challenging change of Brother Whitney's life. He was released from what seemed almost a lifetime calling as shepherd of the 18th Ward family to take his place among those noble men who stand as special witnesses of Jesus Christ. On the 9th of April, he was ordained an apostle at the hands of President Joseph F. Smith. In his new capacity, this mighty spokesman for the Lord could yearningly teach and entreat his people.
Wake up, ye sons and daughters of God. Trim your lamps and go forth to meet your destiny. But remember this, ye writers and orators of the future, it is for God's glory, not man's. Without humility, there is no power. We must read and think and feel and pray, and then bring forth our thoughts and polish and preserve them. This will make literature. God's ammunition is not exhausted. His brightest spirits are held in reserve for the latter times. The future is our field. Eternity is before us. The Spirit of the Lord is the food of our spirits. Without it, we would starve. No pain that we suffer, no trial that we experience is wasted. It ministers to the development of such qualities as patience, faith, fortitude, and humility. It builds up our characters, purifies our hearts, and makes us more worthy to be called the children of God. And it is through sorrow and suffering, toil and tribulation, that we gain the education that we came here to acquire. Joseph Smith was not a Homer, nor a Shakespeare, nor a Milton. He was more. He was a prophet, and consequently a poet. Learning is another name for literature. The prophet was not content to exhort others to progress. He set the example. His potential powers became actual possessions through study, experience, and development. Joseph was a choice seer. He was essentially a literary spirit, or he could never have translated the Nephite record. What poem did Joseph Smith produce? he produced the great poem called Mormonism, the grandest and sublimest epic ever conceived and brought forth by the mind of man. The dispensations in which the former prophets figured were but tributary to this greatest of dispensations over which he presides. They are the rivers to his ocean, the forerunners to his fulfillment. And yet he was not the great fulfillment. Above and beyond all is Christ, the Creator, the divine author of this divinest of poems, which, sounded as a prophecy in pre-existent spheres, finds its fullest human expression in the heaven-inspired song sung by the prophet of the last dispensation.
Apostle Orson F. Whitney died on May 16, 1931, in Salt Lake City. He was 75 years old. He had served the Master as one of his Latter-day Apostles for 25 years. "A prince has fallen in Israel," was said of him. Brother Whitney has written his own life in his own way, trusting implicitly all through the years in God, whom he revered as a loving father. Elder Whitney wrote lyrics for two songs that appear in the current hymnal, "The Wintry Day Descending to Its Close," and "Savior, Redeemer of My Soul." We close with the powerful words and music of Orson F. Whitney's yearning testimony of Jesus Christ.
"Savior, Redeemer of my soul, whose mighty and
Poets of the Restoration is a program of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.